The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye generations of Jacob, and be ye lifted up, and the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, who is the King of glory, shall establish you forever. And he will roll away the heavens and will come down to redeem his people, to make you an everlasting name, to establish you upon his everlasting rock. Lift up your heads, O ye generation of Jacob. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting generations, and the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, even the King of glory, shall come unto you, and shall redeem his people, and shall establish them in righteousness. Selah. The psalm, of course, is the 24th psalm. We trust our Heavenly Father will add his blessing to the reading of the record. Now that hymn takes me back to the hills and the valleys of Wales. It takes Welsh people to sing that hymn properly, although the English and the Americans do a fair job of it. I asked Brother Chandler to sing that hymn especially. Do you know, this hymn book we have is a very fine worship manual. And I suspect there are over half the hymns in that book that we never use. We go over and over and over the same hymns time and time and time again. It'd be a good thing if in all our branches we could have pre-worship services in which someone skilled enough in music could take the congregation and teach them some new hymns. When we worked on this hymn book, the committee, we went through over 30 hymn books from all over the world. And I think this compilation of hymns is representative not only of our faith, but it's representative also of all the great hymns down through the ages. And I wish our people would learn more of them and be benefited by them. And while I'm on the subject of music, I want to express my appreciation of Brother Chandler for a very remarkable, a fine job, a professional job that he has done here this week. And to recognize that we've been blessed by many men who have gone before. Johann Sebastian Bach. I don't remember any Mozart or Haydn, but maybe some was in there. Beethoven, Brahms, and others. We seldom realize how much we're indebted to those who have gone on before. And I had thought to talk tonight something about the triumph of men of vision. In 1664, I think it was, a couple of rats got into the hold of a ship in the Crimea. And the ship, laden with wheat, sailed to Tilbury Docks in London. And along with the crew, the rats disembarked. These particular rats were special. They carried the bubonic plague. And when they had disembarked, the plague spread all over Great Britain. And about this time, Sir Christopher Wren, the great British architect, was talking to the king about a new cathedral at St. Paul's. But the king said he couldn't afford it. And although the plans were already drawn and were enticing, the king put his foot down and said, nothing doing. Then the plague got worse and worse. And the scenes in the city of London, which was a dirty, narrow-streeted place, the plague got so bad that two out of every three people in the city itself died. And even the men that took the bodies to the burial grounds in tumbrel carts, many of them on their way to the graves themselves fell sick and died of the plague. Nothing could touch it. Medicine at that time was all in a state of superstition, I suppose you'd call it. And then something happened at a place called Pie Corner in the west end of London. An old lady was baking some bread, and the cow kicked the lantern over and started a fire. That fire spread from west to east and engulfed the whole city. It was not an unmixed calamity, however, because that fire licked into every filthy, dirty corner of that town and cleansed it, and ended the ravages of the plague. And when things had died down sufficiently, Sir Christopher went again to the king and said, now you're going to have to build my cathedral. And the king agreed, and they began work. That was in 1668. And the work progressed satisfactorily until the walls were about 3 or 4 feet high. And then another misfortune happened. The master of the works, the general foreman, died. And Wren, who was engaged in several other building projects, could not give it his personal supervision, and so he went out abroad on the works and looked for somebody to take the place of his foreman. Came to one man, and he was bent over a piece of stone with a chisel and a hammer, his head down, and he looked at him a while and he said, good morning, my man. The man never even looked up, never knew who it was that addressed him. Christopher said to him, my man, what are you doing? I'm cutting this stone. Well, any fool could see that. Wren shook his head, went a little further. That man was a slave, never lifted his head above the beggarly elements of this life. Went to another man who was doing precisely the same thing, cutting a stone. And he said to him, good morning, my man, what are you doing? This man answered and said, good morning, sir, although he never looked up. What am I doing? He said, I'm earning a living. Well, he said, do you find sufficient for your daily bread? Does any man in this England of ours who is a stonemason ever earn sufficient for his bread? Wren never said anything and went on. That man was a drudge, just one step above the slave. Finally, clear at the other end of the works, and St. Paul's, you know, is the second largest cathedral in the world, saw a man there doing the same thing, cutting a stone. Approached him and said, good morning, my man. And the man looked up and touched his hat and said, good morning, Sir Christopher. What are you doing? He says, I'm helping you build this cathedral. And immediately, Wren's face lit up and he said, do you like my cathedral? Sir, he said, "'Tis a grand enterprise. Do you think we'll ever finish it? He said. The man replied, said, what difference does it make whether we finish it or not? To have worked on it is a pleasure. And when it is completed, our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren will bless us for this monument to their faith. And Wren found his new foreman. These three men were doing precisely the same thing from an outward, external point of view. Yet were they really? One man was cutting a stone, another was earning a living, and the third was helping to build a cathedral. What about you? What are you doing? Are you a slave, dominated by each passing minute, never laying hold on life, never lifting your eyes above the kitchen sink? Or are you like the second person, have some ulterior motive which is purely sordid? Or shall it be that one day you can look into the face of the Master when he shall say to you, what are you doing? You can say, Lord, I'm helping you to build Zion. Vision makes all the difference. The vision of the kingdom takes the mundane, ordinary things of life and transforms them into things of beauty. There will never be another ordinary sunrise. After Jesus has testified of it, there will never be another ordinary crop of corn, and certainly never another ordinary human being. For the glory and the vision of the kingdom has touched each one of us and given us a significance far beyond that which we could have had without it. Nobody is anybody till somebody loves him. Never forget that. The only thing that makes human beings of any significance at all is love. And when we recognize that we're the objects of the never-failing, ever-continuing love of our Heavenly Father, all human life becomes exalted and transformed into a new dimension. Our Heavenly Father looks down upon each one of us through the life and the ministry of his Son, And because we've named his name, he looks upon the promise of his Son in us. I have often felt that spirit or our congregations bend like the strong electric presence of a dearly loved friend. And I've known that Christ was looking with his patient eyes and true at the promise of the future which was slumbering in you. The only future there is anywhere is inside us, according to the vision we have of the nature of the kingdom of God. Yes, our Heavenly Father heals us, he blesses us, he uplifts us, he strengthens us, he answers our prayers, he gives us solace in the hours of suffering. Why do you suppose? The only reason under God's heaven that he does it is because he hopes that by so blessing us, that perhaps some few of us can wake up to the utter necessity of building Zion. That's the only thing that gives significance to life. In this day, when men are searching for meaning, why do you think there's all this upheaval amongst our young people? I have a lot of sympathy for them. I never faced what these kids face. And I must be eternally thankful for the heritage and the vision which I received in the home into which I was born. Zion, the beautiful, beckons us on. Do you have the vision of Zion in your soul? Does it regulate everything you do? Do you organize your life around the principles of the kingdom of God? People grow up, girls get boy struck, and boys get girl struck. They rush headlong into marriage for which neither of them is qualified. We send a man to school for 7 years before we let him look into our mouths to see if our teeth are in straight. But any couple of kids can get married and play and tamper with the forces of creation with no more understanding of what they're doing than a pig has about Sunday. There is a freedom which is utter bondage, and that's the kind of freedom which is utter bondage. We're free, all of us are free, because the origin of our actions is ourselves. The right of self-determination is a shibboleth. For the right of self-determination tells me I can do as I please if I can get away with it. But my friends, that is only the right of self-destruction. I say again, there is a freedom which is utter bondage. Now young people are free to experiment with this and with that. But all the while they are in bondage to forces within their own selves of which they know nothing. The devil has always sought to get at the roots and the springs of human life and destroy them. But my friends, there is a bondage which is perfect freedom. And that is the bondage of love. When you are wholly determined by the good that is for others. When you and I, knowing what we have received of the Almighty, hold it in trust for the good of other people, and when we have achieved the state where everything we do is under the divine impulse, every thought and every motive beneath his control, when for love of him we would do nothing that would displease him, we're in bondage to him. And such bondage is perfect freedom. You want to be free? Jesus was free. He was the freest man who ever lived. Oh yes, he was free to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He was free to calm the tempest. But he was free to take the worst that wicked men could do to him and change it into God's best. There was never anything worse that happened in this world than when they killed Jesus. We call it Good Friday, but it wasn't. It was Bad Friday. Yet this Jesus took, absorbed it in his own body on the tree, and showed to men that love was stronger than hate. And with all the hatred they hurled at him, did not change him one whit. They could not make him retaliate in kind. And through all the ordeal of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, he was perfect love. My friends, that's the greatest miracle there is. He was free to take the worst that wicked men could do. He is free to take all the insults which we give to him in us. And yet, using them, accepting them, burying them in his own body, comes forth triumphant. There never was anything like this in the whole of history. Men may talk about great exploits. Men may talk about reaching the moon or Mars or Venus or Mercury, and they may do it. But where is there a man who is free to take the worst that evil men can do and love them into repentance? That's what this church needs. Vision. The vision of Christ. Let me tell you how it works. F. Henry Edwards has always been very near to me and very dear to me, like a kind of an older brother. I might not see him for weeks and months. Doesn't make any difference. Next time I lay eyes on him, it is as if we met just yesterday. Some things about him I just don't take to, but that's, well, he's English. He came home in 1925 from a long missionary trip, which he was almost exhausted when he got home. And they lived on College Avenue, living next door to a Roman Catholic family. And after he got home utterly spent, he faced the responsibility of giving a series of lectures at Graceland College on the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he had about 5 days to get ready for them. Strictly he got in the door, and Alice got the slippers out for him and had his supper and read the newspaper. She dropped the bomb. She said to him, "Frank, little Susan next door is in the hospital." Oh, he said, "I'm sorry to hear that. She's a sweet kid, isn't she?" "Yes, she is. But unless a miracle happens, she's going to die." "All that, well, what's wrong with her?" "Well, she has leukemia, cancer of the blood." Oh, Frank said, "That's awful." "Yes, and she said her blood is of the rare type. I can't find anybody that's got it." So he never said anything. She never said anything more for a long while. Pretty soon, she looked up from her knitting and she said, "Frank, it's too bad about Susan, isn't it?" He put his newspaper down and looked at her and he said, "What are you trying to tell me?" "Oh, nothing, nothing." "Well," he said, "I think you are. Are you telling me that I ought to go down to that hospital and get my blood tested? It'd be just my good luck that I was of the right type, and you know I'm dog tired and I've got these series of lectures." Oh, he went on and went on and went on. Every reason which was legitimate why he shouldn't go down there. Alice said to him, "Frank, we'll never know, will we, unless you go down." "Oh, all right," he said. So he got his clothes on and went down to the hospital. And it was right, he was the right type. And they took 3 pints of blood from him. Now in those days, the only way they had to treat leukemia was through a certain drug which never took effect for a certain number of days. And the difficulty was that before the drug could take effect, usually the patient died. The only way the patient could be saved was if there was sufficient blood from another source given to the patient so that the cancer cells could multiply upon the blood that was given until the drug could take effect. Frank came home late that night, aching in every limb and joint. He was trying to prepare a series of lectures at Lamoni. 2 days later, 3 days later, after struggling and struggling and struggling with this series of lectures, he went to the hospital to see Susie. Susie knew what had happened and said, "Mr. Edwards, I want to thank you for saving my life." And he said he looked down at the child, began to think, said, "Oh, that's all right, Susie, glad to do it." And he looked as he looked at her. "Yes, you have my blood in you," he said to himself. "Where would you have been if it hadn't been for my blood?" And no sooner did he think these words than the Spirit spoke to him and said, "Where would you have been had it not been for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ?" He went home and he wrote and he wrote all that night. Then went and delivered his series of lectures. And if sometime you get real close to Roy Chaville, he'll tell you that that series of lectures saved his life spiritually. That's what I mean when I talk about the love of Christ. Frank Edwards never lost anything. He gained far more than ever it was possible. Vision changes the aspect of ugly things. Down in the southwestern tip of Great Britain, there's a county called Cornwall. And ever since Roman times, before the birth of Christ, that county has been famous for its tin mines. The Romans used to mine tin there. And down through the years, people have gone into the ground and got the tin and thrown the refuse in unsightly heaps all over the place till the middle of the last century, when Cornwall was literally ugly. And then a certain gentleman came along and was journeying through there, and he had a vision. He saw those unsightly slag heaps covered with green earth and with trees and hedges. And he preached his vision. He saw through the ugliness to the beauty that could be. Public-spirited as he was, he so aroused the people of Cornwall that they cooperated with him and changed the ugliness into beauty. If you go to Cornwall today, it'll take your breath away. One man had a vision. Always the vision of the kingdom gives beauty for ashes. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We don't know what happened or why Beethoven lost his hearing. I've done more research on that subject probably than any other in my life. Spent hundreds of dollars on books. But one thing we do know, the deafer he got, the more profound his utterance. Some of the other composers, when they got old, their music ended in a whimper. But not this man. Somehow or the other, when his outward ear perished, there came to him by the vision of beauty in his soul, something which has given the world the sweetest concourses of sound. You know, we've got him in our hymn book a couple of three times, four times. And an English traveller, George Grove, one day went to Vienna to call on the master. Oh, he was a terror to live with. Thing didn't suit him in a restaurant, he'd throw the plate of food at the waiter's head, and that was that. He was a holy terror. Nobody could live with him. But God calls men in spite of their limitations. And George Grove went to Balcarrystrasse, where he lived, and when the master finally opened the door to him, Sir George Grove said that he looked into that face and was struck dumb by the beauty and the suffering which he saw there, and openly wept. He didn't overcome his hearing. his loss of hearing. He used his handicap to make beautiful music. That's victory, isn't it? It's one thing to do what you're supposed to do in spite of your handicap, and quite another thing to take your handicap and make a thing of beauty out of it and achieve something which never you could have achieved without it. History is full of instances of this kind where the cross has overcome. A little girl climbed on her mother's knee one day. She was a beautiful child, and she said to her mother, "Mother, I love you. You have the most beautiful eyes of anybody in the world, most beautiful hair, most beautiful skin, and I love you." But she says, "Mummy, your hands are ugly." And they were. They were out of shape, crisscrossed with scar tissue. And so mother said to the little girl, "Let me tell you how my hands got that way. When you, a long time ago, when you were much smaller than you are now, somehow you smuggled a box of matches into bed with you. And the bed caught fire and I heard your screams. And I went into your bedroom and I beat out the flames with my hands. That's how they got that way." Well, the little girl kissed her mother, said her prayers, never said any more, and went to bed. About 6 weeks later, the same procedure was repeated. "Mummy," the little girl said, "you're the most beautiful lady in all the world, and I love you. Your eyes, your hair, and your skin." "Mummy," she says, "you know the most beautiful thing about you are your hands." Love had changed a thing of ugliness into a thing of beauty. It's the most magical alchemy there is in the universe. It is almighty. There is nothing that will not yield to the suasions of love. There is no human situation which may ever come about between people or between nations that cannot be resolved by the application of love. God is love. Love is almighty. Why do you think God created us in the first place? Gave to us the breath of life. Made us in his image. Made us over against himself. And in making us over against himself, placed upon himself an unknown limitation. And if God wants us to behave as he would have us to behave, God must be obedient to the law of our being. He cannot violate us and have a man. You can't make a man righteous. Righteousness and freedom are obverse and reverse sides of the same coin of the realm. You make a man do something, either by fear or the hope of reward, without the fear or the promise of reward, he would not do it. That's not Christian. To do the right because it is the right. To do the right for the love of God. That's Christian. Yes, God made us because he's love.
Love is creative. Love created us, all of us. Each one of us is a separate object of the divine concern. We can say yes and no to ourselves. We can say yes and no to each other. And we can say yes and no to God. And He has to serve with our sins. There's no compulsion in Him. Rather than make us do what He wants us to do, He'll go to the cross every time, and often does. Having made us in love, for love, He Himself comes down into the arena and demonstrates before us what love really is, so that the creature created by love, seeing what love is, might have the chance to respond in love. Love made us, love placed us here, love reveals Himself to us, and we respond in love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God, infinite and eternal without end. It's an awful thing, this thing called agency. It's ultimate. It's absolute. And yet, in spite of all that men may do or may not do, the end is sure. This thing of freedom and grace, freedom and authority, has bothered theologians all down the course of time. And outside of Christ, God Himself has no guarantee that men will ever respond to His love. It's a gamble He takes. You know, we talk in our prayer meetings about the sufferings we've had, and oh, what an awful thing, times we've gone through, and how we called on the Lord and He helped us, and that's fine, He does. But have you people ever thought of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever thought how much He needs you? Don't matter how little you can do, He needs you. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says Paul. You ask for a loving God and you've got one. And it's a terrible thing, a beautiful thing. Oh, if men could only see the riches of the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they could only glimpse, if you could only glimpse the beauty of life as it is lived by Jesus Christ, you'd have no time for any other kind of life. And a vision splendid is there for you. Anytime you open your eyes, our prayer should be always, open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may see the wondrous things out of thy law.